somehow we have managed to go through this series of meetings. And I want you to know that I'm very much aware of the fact that your encouragement and your kindness putting up with me and sort of pushing me along and giving me a shove on the back and sometimes just a good hard shove and say, go on, you can do it. I'm not unaware of the fact that that's had a lot to do with being able to keep going. Right now, I'm perspiring like everything. I'm nervous, just getting started. But you've really stuck with the work. You've done a splendid job of that. Your interest has been encouraging, and your comments have been practical. You've made oft-times practical suggestions for what could be done to help, rather than just buttering up. I don't like that at all. I don't mind telling you that's no good. But you haven't done that. You've been very, very practical and very straightforward in your comments. And I want to thank you right now. I also want to express my appreciation to Brother Pye for his singing. The singing's been great. I am not able to do a lot of singing now. I sort of hum along a little bit and hit the bass notes once in a while. But I have to kind of hold back because I have a tendency to get hoarse. I have for the last 3 or 4 or 5 years. And so I try not to push myself in the singing. But I've enjoyed the singing and have enjoyed the selection of songs particularly. They've been well selected and appropriate to the occasion. I had never worked with Brother DeLong before, had not known him real well, but I've appreciated getting to work with him now and find him a servant of the Lord. And I really mean that. I noticed something about Brother DeLong, and this may be a little embarrassing to him, but he's not pushed out into the forefront all the time. He's just there. He's there. He's just there at the right place when you need somebody. But he's not pushing out to the front. I get a little bit sick of preachers being shoved out on the fancy carpet all the time. I went to a place one time, and I didn't know what they were going to do, but they asked me to line up with them back at the back. And there was, I believe, 3 other fellows and myself, song leader, and someone's going to lead in prayer, and someone's going to make the announcements and so on, and myself. And we marched down the aisle, very stately, just so wonderfully in step down the aisle, and then we were to split two this way, two that way, and we made it up to the platform. There were 4 chairs. I felt like I was kind of in a royal parade somewhere. And so that night, when they lined us up again, I knew what we were going to do that time. So I took my place, but as I passed the front row, I just dropped out of the line and sat down. And those fellas got up there and were ready for that stately seating procedure when they noticed I wasn't there. I got a kick out of that. I don't know whether they did or not, but I don't believe there's any place for that. We are laborers together with God, all of us. We all have a work to do. It may be that our work is different, and certainly is. There are different roles that must be played. And we trust that we can equip ourselves to play our own role and do a good job of it. That's what we're here for. But don't forget that passage in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. I believe it's about the 8th verse. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. All ye are brethren. That's the apostles. They're just brethren. The New Testament prophets, they're just brethren. The elders, they're just brethren. The preacher, well, he's a little higher up. No, no, he isn't either. He's just brethren. Just brethren. We need to remember that. So I've appreciated that. Now, it means a lot to me to see someone working, doing his work, keeping place, ready to assist, ready to do whatever needs to be done in the role that he's been assigned. I appreciate that very much in Brother DeLong. And I find him a very capable man in that role. And I want to thank the elders. And I want to thank all of you who have had us in your homes or have shown us hospitality in any way, I want you to know that we've appreciated being with you. And I appreciate the fact that you have men here who are looking after the work and tending to what needs to be done, I trust, and pushing forward to expand the borders of the kingdom in this community and to bring the gospel of Christ unto the world as best they can. Now, we've been studying from the Roman letter, and it's very obvious that we can only have touched some very few places of the many that need discussing in Romans. But we have come tonight to try to conclude with the 11th chapter. And to do that, I'm going to try to tie it in, just briefly if I may, with what has gone before. We have studied concerning the sin of mankind and his need for grace and mercy, and that the grace and mercy of God is expressed in Christ Jesus. And we have studied that this is offered to those who will put their trust in him. The fifth proposition that I placed before you when we first began this study was that that blessing that is made available in Christ Jesus is for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, tonight and last night, for that matter, for the last two nights, we're dealing with that latter part, the fifth proposition of the five. That is, that salvation is for all, for whosoever will. And it seems to me that with the winding up of his arguments, Paul really feels the pressure, because he himself was a Jew, and he knew that his Jewish brethren, generally speaking, had rejected the Christ, and it hurt him. And as we read last night from the 9th chapter, he says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In other words, I'd give myself, if it would do any good, to see my brethren turn around, accept the Christ, and find the salvation that God has so freely provided for them. But, as we see in the 10th chapter, he recognizes the fact that they haven't done that. The 10th chapter opened, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness..." And I want to run over this again. That is, they were not ignorant of the fact that God was a righteous God. That's not what they were ignorant of. They were ignorant of God's plan for man's righteousness. That's the point. They being ignorant of God's plan for man's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that is, by way of law. They thought that somehow or other they could keep the law so well that they would deserve or merit justification in God's sight, or to be proclaimed righteous. Of course, he's pointed out that is not so. That can't be except by perfection, and none of us are perfect. He says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And I wish you'd notice the wording of that. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We emphasized in our lesson on chapter 9 that Paul was pointing out the sovereign nature of God, and that it's his business to tell us what he wants us to do, and it's none of our business to argue with him. And so he says in the 10th chapter, they have not submitted themselves to what God has done and God's plan for man's righteousness. That's the point. I've heard these passages used many times. This is a common mistake, I believe. People will read this, ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, and they say that that means that they're setting up their own laws. They were making their own way, and then they compare that to denominationalism or something like that. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about seeking justification on the basis of works, on the basis of their own doing, rather than submitting themselves. See it? Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, to God's plan for righteousness. For Christ, he's the one to whom they have not submitted. For Christ is the end, the purpose, culmination, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live in them. See? That's the way they looked at it too. In order to find their justification, they thought they could so do so well that they would be justified in God's sight. But he's saying, you can't, you can't. You've got to trust someone who did for you. You've got to come to Jesus Christ and submit yourself unto Him. Now, this doesn't negate law. It doesn't negate doing. For the faith that's under consideration here is obedient faith. Faith which works by love, as it's put in the Galatian letter. But the basis for our redemption, the means of our redemption, is a gift that God gave us. And the ninth chapter emphasized that, or I tried to really stress that last night. First, pointing up the utter sovereign nature of God, that we are in no position to argue with Him or to question His plan, and then showing that God made a plan that said, here are some that will be vessels of wrath, or receive my wrath. Here are vessels that will receive my mercy. What if God chose to have such two groups in mind? It's His business. And then the second what if God chose to allow Gentiles to be vessels of mercy, or to present His mercy to the Gentile as well as the Jew? It's His business. Who are you to argue with God? He says to those Jewish brethren. And then finally, at the closing part of the 10th chapter of the 9th chapter of Romans, he points out that God chose to set up Jesus Christ as the testing stone. And they stumbled at that rock of offense, as he puts it. They stumbled at Christ. And that's why they did not receive the blessing that God had provided for them. And now he's talking about that, and draws the conclusion in the 11th verse, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That whosoever means either Jew or Gentile. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See how he emphasizes it? Jew or Gentile, whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. How then shall they call? Now let's see if we can get this over here and begin to get a few things before you. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or proclaimer? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now here's the process. Whosoever, Jew or Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't call except you believe. But you can't believe if you haven't heard. That shows you that faith is not subjective. See, faith is not simply how you feel about it. That's not what he's saying. It's a kind of faith that you can only have by hearing the Word. And how can you hear except it be proclaimed? And then he makes a statement. He says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that's with reference to the sending. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's from Isaiah 52. That's messianic in its nature, and his point is that God would send messengers. God would send messengers so that whosoever could hear and believe and call upon the name of the Lord. Sometime back, I was getting ready to go to Australia. And a fellow stopped me, right out here in Arizona, by the way, in Phoenix. Fellow stopped me on the street. Says, I hear you're going to Arizona, yes? Well, who's sending you? Well, I thought he meant, where are you getting the money to go? That's the first thing that ran through my mind. And I said, well, I'm putting up some of the money myself. And then the church at Burnet is continuing their support. And there's another church that's going to give me some help. No, no, he says, that's not what I mean. I mean, who is sending you over there? And it dawned on me what he was saying. I said, I'm going because they invited me. Nobody's sending me. I believe the Lord sent me as soon as I made up my mind that I'd preach the gospel. Why, I have an obligation to go wherever I can go. No, he said, I don't believe that's right. He said, how shall they preach except they be sent? And cited this passage. You know what he thought that passage was saying? That the church has to sponsor you and send you out. You don't have any right to preach until the church sponsors you and sends you out. Well, I said, that's not what that's talking about. And I had to go back over it with him and take him back to Isaiah and discuss it a bit. I don't know whether he ever saw the point or not. But this point is saying that God would send proclaimers who would make the message available. It could be heard, and that way faith could come about. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what it says right here in the 17th verse. And that way that faith could come about, and they would be led to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. Then there are two questions that are brought up in the 18th verse, coming on down in the 10th chapter. But I say, have they not heard? Have they who not heard? Well, possibly he's talking about the whosoever. Some may suggest that he's talking about have the Jews not heard, that this is the way it's going to be. But it could well be, have whosoever not heard. His answer anyhow is clear. Yea, verily, their sound, that is the sound of the proclaimer, the sound of the proclaimer, went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, verse 19, did not Israel know? Did not Israel know what? Did not Israel know that God would send proclaimers who would go to both Jew and Gentile? That's the point. Did not Israel know that God would save Gentile as well as Jew? And he answers his question by saying, first, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So he says that if you had paid attention to Moses, you would know that God was going to send his proclaimer unto all peoples, Gentiles as well as Jew. And then, 20th verse, but Isaiah, that's Isaiah. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. In other words, Paul answers his own question like this. Did not the Jew know that God was going to send proclaimers to the Gentile as well as Jew? He said they should have known because it's in the statements of Moses and it's in the statements of Isaiah, to name a few. In other words, if they'd paid attention to what God had given them in the Scriptures, they could have known. But what did they do? Well, the 21st verse, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In other words, they didn't pay attention to what I said. They were a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And it seems to me that Paul says that with much sadness. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, he had said. And my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, he had said. But now he has to say, sadly, sadly draw the conclusion, Israel has been a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's sad, isn't it? Now that takes us into the 11th chapter. I say then, hath God cast away his people? The next obvious question, when he has made it so clear that Israel has rejected the Lord, the next obvious question is, did God just boot them out? Did he just say, well, goodbye, I'll have no more to do with the Jews? And he answers, no. He says, no. God didn't boot them out. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away or thrown out or completely rejected his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith Elias? How that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. He began to feel like he was the only one who was faithful, you see. But what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. In other words, God had to reprimand his prophet and say, oh no, you're not the only one. There are still some. There are still some that are faithful to me. Now, watch verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant. Now, the word remnant simply suggests a piece, a part, a remnant, R-E-M-N-A-N-T, a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. I know that doesn't show up too well, but I'm just wanting to get it up at the top there. We've got several other things to put underneath. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he explains that if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Let's come on over. Let's pick it up at the 11th chapter, the 11th verse. This is Romans 11:11. He goes back to that original question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now there are two different words there. Have they stumbled that they should fall? These two words are sort of played upon in the verses that follow. In other words, in their trespass, when they sinned against me by rejecting the Christ, does that mean that I have utterly booted them out? Have they sinned that they should fall? He says, God forbid. No, it isn't that way. But rather, through their fall, and the fall here is the trespass, through their sin in rejecting Christ, rather through their trespass, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. He says, here's what he says. The question is, did God utterly throw out the Jews because they rejected and crucified the Christ? He says, no, not that. But through this sin, and it was a sin, this was a trespass, this was a terrible thing, through this, God has made salvation available to the Gentiles, to all mankind. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. God took that thing that looked like utter defeat. God took that thing that looked like an utter rejection, and He turned it into the means of redemption for all mankind. That's what He's saying. Now, He's not commending them for their trespass. That's not what He's doing. He's not saying it's just a good thing they trespass. No, but God made use of that trespass. He's already shown us back in the 9th chapter that God made use of Pharaoh in his utter rebellion and stubbornness. Well, God made use of the trespass on the part of the Jew, and He turned that into redemption for all mankind. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that is, if in their sin they actually, God made use of it to offer mankind salvation, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God somehow out of all of this could then offer redemption to the Jew as well? And of course, that's what He's saying. He's saying that God offers redemption to the Jew as well. And what a wonderful thing it would be if those Jews would turn around and come back. Come back and receive this Christ. He says, for I speak to the Gentiles, to you Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles. Keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to need that in a moment, that He's talking to Gentiles. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. This is the trick that preachers use a lot of time. They kind of talk to this side of the house and just chew this side of the house out, hoping that it'll run off on this side over here, see? In other words, you talk to one person with the idea of letting somebody else get the lesson. That's what Paul says he's doing. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, and I'm going to say some things to you Gentiles, but I'm hoping it'll run off on the Jews. I'm hoping it'll run off on my brethren, and that they'll learn a powerful lesson from this. For, verse 15, for if the casting away of them, of the Jew, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Why, he says, this is a marvelous thing here now. It's true they have trespassed, but God has taken that trespass and turned it into victory, victory, victory. And how wonderful it would be now if that victory for the Gentile becomes also a victory for the Jew. And they could learn, and he might, as he says, I might provoke them to emulation and save some of them. For, verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You say to yourself, what's happened to him? He's taken off on another subject altogether, talking about branches and roots and so on. That's right. He has suddenly plunged into an illustration. He's plunged into an illustration. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. It's time we got onto our chart again. We've got to get something here what he's talking about. When God made promise unto Abraham, that promise had two parts to it. The Abrahamic promise had two parts. There was the physical and there was the spiritual. Now, the physical part of that promise started with Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And this was the way the Jewish tree came into being. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He's got a tree here that illustrates the Jewish family. And this Jewish family tree came from the physical promise that God made unto Abraham. Now let's see what he's saying. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's declaring that when God made promise to Abraham, it was through this promise to Abraham that redemption is going to result up here. But let's see what he says about it. If some of the branches be broken off. Now some of these Jewish branches have been taken off. And here they are over here. Some of these Jewish branches have been taken out of there and put over here. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. Now we've got to get another tree on here. And so here's that other tree. Now this is the wild olive. And this represents the Gentiles. Now we're going to have to make it so we can distinguish it. So we'll make it kind of hippie. Here's that hippie Gentile tree over there. All right, we've got to distinguish. This is the Gentile tree. This is the Jewish tree. But the Jewish tree, don't forget, sprang, that is literal, the literal Jewish tree, sprang from the physical promise that God made to Abraham. God said, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will give thee certain lands, and be thou great, and be thou a blessing, and so on. He's talking about the literal descendants of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons. That's how this tree came into being. This is the literal Jewish tree to begin with. But now some of these literal Jewish branches have been broken off. They've been cast out over here. And what has happened? And thou, being a wild olive tree, thou who? Well, you remember I told you, remember verse 13? Verse 13 said, for I speak to you Gentiles. All right, you Gentiles, thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them. So we're going to graft some Gentiles in among them. Now we've got a tree that's got Jews and Gentiles grafted into it. Thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's what happens when you graft into a tree, isn't it? It partakes of the root of that tree. That's exactly what happened here. But now, it partakes of what root? Well, not the physical. Not the physical. When a Gentile is grafted into this tree, he doesn't become a literal descendant of Abraham, not at all. He partakes of the blessings that are in this part of the promise. Because remember, the promise to Abraham was that in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, that that seed is Christ. You remember that? The seed of Abraham, through whom all nations are to be blessed, was Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, when these Gentiles are grafted into this tree, they partake of the blessings that are in Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about. In other words, the second part of the Abrahamic promise is now applicable and viable. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Boast not against the branches. Now, to whom is he speaking? Gentiles. He's saying to people like you and me. Don't get the idea that God took us in and, oh, we must be wonderfully great people because God just kicked the Jews out so he could take us in. He said, now, hold on there. Watch out. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That'll take you down a notch. He says, you get to bragging against the Jew, and I remind you that the blessing that you get started with a Jewish promise, a promise that God made to Abraham that built the Jewish people in the first place. That's a very sharp reminder. He says, don't forget that you're living off of a Jewish root. That is, you're living off of something that produced literal Jews in the first place. Thou wilt say then, and sounds just like us too, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Oh, how we can be proud of ourselves. God kicked the Jew out so he could take us in. Well, he says, because of unbelief they were broken off. How come these Jews out here? How come these physical Jews out of that tree? Because of unbelief. That's how they're out there. That's exactly how they're out there. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. How does this Gentile get into this tree? He says it is through faith. That's how you get in there. That's what he's been saying all the time. The necessity for our trust in Jesus Christ. It's because the Gentiles trusted in Christ that they got into this tree. It's because the Jew that was in this tree rejected Christ that he was cast out. In other words, his nationality didn't have one earthly thing to do with it. He wasn't cast out because he was a Jew. The Gentile wasn't grafted in because he was a Gentile. He didn't have anything to do with it. Does that remind you of a passage in the Galatian letter? Reminds me of it so much, I've got to turn over there and read it. Verse 26 of the third chapter. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, from God's standpoint in this matter of redemption, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a poor man or a rich man, a slave or a master, a man or a woman. It doesn't make one earthly bit of difference. Well, what does make the difference? He's told you right here. These people were cast out because of their unbelief. These people were cast in or placed in because they accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in the Galatian letter. And he continues in the Galatian letter with this statement. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Not literally, but in a spiritual sense. The spiritual part of the promise, see? Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's exactly what he's saying over here in the Roman letter. That's exactly what he's saying in Romans 11. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean to say, once I've been grafted in here, that I could be taken out again? That's exactly what he's saying. If God spared not the natural branches, he took this natural Jew out and put him over here because of his unbelief. He says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And that just says clearly and emphatically that Gentiles who have been grafted into Christ but have become unfaithful, they will be taken out. they will be cast out in exactly the same way and for the same reason that the Jew was cast out. He's talking about a tree now that has become spiritual. I-R-I-T-U-A-L. That has become spiritual in its nature. These are the vessels of mercy, if you please. Here are your vessels of mercy. Here are your vessels of wrath. Here are your vessels of mercy. I'll get it all messed up here in a little bit. Here are your vessels of mercy. Here are your vessels of wrath that we read about in the 9th chapter. And this is how they get that way. The Jew that was in there to begin with, and he was in there to begin with, was a result of the physical part of the Abrahamic promise. But if he didn't receive Christ, he was cast out. And the Gentile that received Christ was put in. But he says, don't think that means you're there forever. Don't think that means you couldn't be cast out. By the way, I have been in several debates myself in the past years, and I have presented this on two different occasions that I remember when I was debating the impossibility of apostasy, pointing out that it is possible to apostatize, and I haven't had anybody deal with it yet. They just give it the Passover treatment. They just pass over it. This is a very clear and emphatic place to turn to if you want to show that a person can. It's got to be real faith. You don't usually say, well, if they're lost, it means they never did have the faith in the first place. Well, these had the faith in the first place, so they never would have gotten in there. They got in there all right. They were grafted in. He says they were. They were grafted in. How were they grafted in? Through faith. That's exactly how they were grafted in. But now he says they can be taken out. When their faith no longer is active, when they become unfaithful, they can be taken out. Just exactly like the Jew was taken out. He goes on, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity. Here are your vessels of wrath, see? On them which fell severity. But toward thee goodness, here are your vessels of mercy. Toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. I don't know how you could make it any plainer. I just don't know how you could make that any plainer. That being a part of this spiritual tree, being a vessel of mercy in this category here depends upon you and me being faithful to Jesus Christ. And if you are not faithful to Jesus Christ, I don't care if you could trace your lineage clear back to Abraham, or I don't care if you're the most important Gentile on the face of the earth. It doesn't make one bit of difference. Whether you're bond or free, male or female, Jew or Greek, rich or poor, are you faithful to Christ? That's the question. If you're not faithful to Christ, you do not belong in that tree, and God will see to it that you don't stay there. God will put you out. That's what he says. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. God has two sides here. A judicial wrath and severity toward them that reject him, and mercy and peace and loving kindness toward them that accept him. All right, behold therefore the goodness and severity God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also. Now this is a marvelous passage. And they also. Now he's talking about that Jew that's been cut out. Here's this Jew that was thrown out of the tree now because he didn't accept Christ. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Here's a Jew that rejected Christ. He's thrown out. But this Jew decides later on, I've made a mistake. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. God puts him back in. Well, isn't that what it's saying? Exactly so. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, Jews, be grafted into their own? olive tree. It seems to me that he's really summing it up in a marvelous fashion here. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Get all puffed up about this. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Somebody says, there it is. Every Jew eventually is going to be saved. Now, wait a minute. What does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? I suggest you go back to the 12th verse. See what kind of fullness is up there. Now, if the fall of them, that's the fall of the Jew. I'm reading in the 12th verse. Now, if the fall of them, the Jew, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the Jew, the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? Does he mean every Jew is going to be saved? Does he mean every Gentile is going to be saved? Does fullness mean universality? Well, of course not. Of course not. He's talking about, in fact, right in connection with that statement about fullness, he says, I magnify my office if perhaps I might save some of them. Some of them. A remnant of them. And what did we put at the top of the board? A remnant according to the election of grace. No, the expression fullness here refers to blessings. The greatness of blessings that will be given to Jew and or Gentile on the basis of how they trust and put their trust in Jesus Christ and how faithful they are in Christ. And the next statement, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, is huto, O-H-H-O-U-T-O, huto. Huto, that is an adverb of manner. In this manner. And so, or in this manner, Israel shall be saved. Someone says it says all Israel. It seems to me the obvious point there is all spiritual Israel. All spiritual Israel. Remember, Israel is called, Christians are called the Israel of God. The Israel of God. But I think there's another way to look at it too, and I suggest it to you here. He may be saying, if they're saved at all, this is the way they'll be saved. And I don't want to pass that because really in the back of my mind, that seems the clearer explanation of it. The clearer explanation of it to me is to remember this is an adverb of manner. And that he's saying this is the way salvation has to take place whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And if anybody's going to be saved, Jew or Gentile, it's going to be in this way. This is the manner. And this is the only manner. And when I realize, put this all in its context, and realize that he's teaching us a lesson on the remnant according to the election of grace, and that's what he's teaching, we've already seen that, that this is talking about the salvation of the remnant according to the election of grace, I also learned that this is the election of grace. This is the election of grace. The election of grace is God provided Jesus Christ for Jew or for Gentile on the basis that they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And in this manner, salvation is offered to Jew and Gentile. So we continue reading in the 11th chapter. And he begins to urge the Gentiles to be more considerate of the Jews and to try to reach them with the gospel. He says, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That's about they trespassed and salvation came unto the Gentile. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. This is the election of grace. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance or change, that God's not going to change. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, and your belief, of course, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. He is saying to the Gentile Christians, be kind to the Jew. Although they're opposing you, although they're fighting you tooth and toenail, although they're trying to bring in all sorts of changes and trying to corrupt and tear up things, he says, remember them. Try to save their souls. That's what he's saying. Try to save their souls. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. In other words, God says all of us need his mercy. That's a similar statement to the one found back in the third chapter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God looks upon every one of us, Jew and Gentile, as sinners, and then extends unto us the means of redemption in Christ Jesus, and he invites us to come to Christ and to be kindly toward one another and try to save others. Be concerned about others. And that leads into this wonderful praise of God that concludes the 11th chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? Who is it that earns his way? Among the Jews? No. Among the Gentiles? No. He's saying every single one of us, every accountable being, owes himself his salvation, if he has it. He owes it to God's mercy and to the wisdom and planning of God, something that's utterly beyond man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. In other words, no one has. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And again I say, amen. The argument of the Roman letter is that God planned redemption for mankind through Jesus Christ. He saw us all as sinners. He counted us all under sin. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. That statement could well apply. Of course, it's made here with reference to the Jew, but it can well apply to every one of us, as we've shown from the third chapter. We are sinners. We're in need of mercy. The recognition of our condition should bring us humbly to the feet of Jesus, pleading for that mercy that he alone can extend. He paid the price for our redemption when he died on the cross. He calls upon us, Jew and Gentile now, to believe in him so fully and so completely that we will give ourselves unreservedly unto him. He warns us. It is not a once in grace, always in grace thing. He warns us about it, and I mean it's a strong warning. Don't think for a moment that because you've gotten there for a time that that means it's all over with. Everything's settled. He said it's not all over with. You either be faithful, continue faithful, or you can be cast out just the same as anybody else has ever been cast out. But he holds forth this wonderful blessing that this manner, this means of redemption is available to everybody. No matter how terrible your life has been, no matter how deep in sin and degradation you've gone, if you can bring yourself to turn your back on the old way of life, kill the old man, as we studied in the 6th chapter of Romans, kill the old man and come ready to cast yourself at his feet for mercy, he's ready to receive you. You can be baptized into Christ, put on Christ, and become a child of God. Or, as he puts it in the Galatian letter, the seed of Abraham. In a literal, not a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, we can be children of Abraham, recipients of the blessings and mercies that God has made available to us. And so we close our meeting on that note. That's not all there is to the Roman letter, of course. There's a great deal more. But that's one of the main arguments of the Roman letter.